One of my all-time favorite quotes is by the theologian G.K. Chesterton, where he said this: "The more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild." Isn't that a great perspective on the Christian life? And we're known for being negative, and we're going to talk about some negatives in just a few minutes, but I love his perspective that by coming to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, he has freed us up for good things to run wild. We Christians can be rather negative at times. I had a book a few years ago that I bought for some inexplicable reason. It was a primer on Mormon doctrine, and on the inside cover was the following poem entitled, "I Don't." "My parents forbade me to smoke, I don't, nor listen to a naughty joke, I don't. They made it clear that I must not wink at pretty girls, nor even think about intoxicating drink, I don't. To dance or flirt is very wrong, I don't. Wild youths chase women, wine, and song, I don't. I kiss no girls, not even one. I do not know how it is done. You wouldn't think I had much fun, I don't." Unfortunately, many people think that's Christianity. A long list of don'ts. Well, Paul has a great deal to say here in the book of Colossians about some appropriate don'ts, and I want to remind you of those this morning. So as we dive in to this text, we'll look at verses 8 through 23. I'd recommend you take out your blue handout, and notice David has been so kind as to give room on the back of your bulletin to take notes. Now, if you're prone to fall asleep in church, you might want to use that to read the text and flip it over to write notes. And if you just keep doing that back and forth, that'll keep you awake during the service. But you can have this on one side and the back of your bulletin on another to jot a few things down. So follow as I read these verses from Colossians chapter 2. "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elementary spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all designed, destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sexual indulgence. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have today, right now, to look at a big section of it, a section that's rather negative, but negative in a very supportive and encouraging and maturing way. Lord, help us to turn away from an improper negativity that drives the world away from our Savior, but help us to focus on those things that protect us and keep us with our eyes on Him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, there's far too much in these verses for me to cover this in one 20-minute sermon. No, I've got 27 minutes. Yes, 27-minute sermon. I'm going to do my best, and I would encourage you to read this passage over and over and over again. Sometimes we need to get saturated in the Word of God, don't you think, to understand the flow. But as we look at this text together, I just want to hit a few highlights. Would you notice the first don't is simply this: don't get confused. Don't get confused, verses 8 through 15. Now, what happens there, and again, use your little blue sheet if you want. Feel free to mark that up. What happens in verses 8 through 15 is, I believe, that Paul talks about the idea of not getting confused, and he begins with the concept of the danger of human philosophy. Notice he says in verse 8, "See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." When I was a student at Emmaus Bible College many years ago, when it was actually located outside Chicago, I went with a team of students to the University of Chicago to share the gospel. And we did it via a kind of religious survey. You know how we Christians used to deceive, use that as a technique to enter into conversations about the Lord. And I remember going into an area of the University of Chicago, I think it was the cafeteria, and I saw a man with gray hair, grayish hair, and I thought, well, I'll start with this guy. It was kind of a scary thing to go up to total strangers and take a survey and then share the gospel. And as I introduced myself and told him what I was doing, he got up and left. He didn't even talk to me. He just said, I got things to do. Walked away. After the other team members had shared the gospel with others, we got together for kind of a bit of a debrief, and I told them about this gentleman, and someone who knew him said that was the head of the philosophy department in the entire University of Chicago. And I thought to myself, I'm glad he walked away. He probably would have turned me into a doctrinal pretzel. But now that I think about it, I wish I had been able to share the gospel with him. Paul makes it quite clear that we are not to be taken captive. He doesn't say by philosophy. Notice, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. We don't have time to talk about it much this morning, but I would argue there is a Christian philosophy. We need Christian philosophers. In fact, the percentage of philosophy professors in universities who are born-again evangelical Christians has been rising in the last few years. It's a pretty exciting thing. We need those who can think clearly and are able to teach students and model themselves what clear thinking is. I love the statement that someone gave me. He's talking about various professions in life. John Gardner is, and he says, the society which scorns excellence in plumbing because plumbing is a humble activity and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because it is an exalted activity will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water. As an educator, I would say we desperately need young men and women who commit themselves to the discipline of philosophy and understand how God's Word meets our every need and answers every intellectual objection. So Paul's not warning against philosophy in general. He's warning against hollow and deceptive philosophy. Why? Because he goes on to say that hollow and deceptive philosophy causes us to forget the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And wow, could we camp on verses 9 through 15 or what? Notice some of the things said about the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, in Him all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Listen, next time the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come to your house, don't play Christian hide and seek. And don't slam the door in their faces. Tell them you know you're saved because your Savior is God the Son. But the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity without using the term Trinity. And that only a fully divine Savior could pay your sin debt. Don't shy away from at least expressing some of those basic ideas. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Verse 10, he is the head over every power and authority. Verse 11, he's done this kind of spiritual circumcision by which we've now been brought into the family of God. Verse 12, we've been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through our faith. Verse 13, we were dead in sins and in this uncircumcision of our flesh, and God made you alive with Christ, forgave our sins, canceled that charge against us. And notice in verse 14, this blows me away, Jesus did some nailing of his own on the cross. He nailed those accusations against us to his own cross. Isn't that amazing? He's taking care of our sins. And verse 15 is very strong, that he has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Frank Peretti wrote a number of books that had to do with what's called spiritual warfare. And some Christians, probably because we don't know how to read fiction, read those books as being doctrine, and in a sense began seeing a demon behind every bush. But the demonic world is real. That spirit world that follows Satan and rebels against God and seeks to keep the blinders on the eyes of those who have not trusted Christ, it's very real. And scholars disagree to what extent we're to have direct involvement with that. I believe Christians have power over the evil one, but we're not to wake up in the morning looking to do battle with demons, but rather to focus our lives on the Lord Jesus. But here, Paul is quite clear in Colossians that one of the effects of Christ's cross work is to publicly humiliate the demonic angelic world that is in rebellion against God. So don't get confused. Don't get confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. One of the workshops that I get to do this weekend at Emmaus is taking on a kind of fellow theologian who has challenged two major theological areas that I think are very important. She has challenged the doctrine of eternal lostness, the doctrine of hell. She's challenged the area of the atoning work of Christ. And she's written two books, a book on each of those, and I'm taking her on. Yeah. I think it's important we stand up for the truth. She's wrong on both of those areas. She sold more books than I have. That's not the point, but she has challenged both of those areas. Both of those areas, and we need to respond to that. We need to say, here's why you're wrong about this issue of eternal loss. Here's where you've gone away from what Scripture says about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. There are so many books like that that confuse people. I think one of the ways that we show compassion to people we love that are still outside of Christ is we ask them, what have you been reading? What's impacting you? What is feeding your idea of spiritual life and your concept of God? What have you been thinking about and meditating on? So often we'll find they have been reading absolute nonsense. And part of our challenge is to get in there and duke it out for the sake of the gospel. We dare not be confused on the essentials of the faith. And when it comes to issues like the person and work of Christ, we need to be absolutely crystal clear. I believe Paul moves to a second don't, and that's in verses 16 through 17, and I phrased it as don't get judged. Don't get judged. Now, the issues of judging there in verse 16 are very interesting. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. I recently had a conversation with someone who believes that we need to go back and worship on Saturday, not on Sunday. That we need to put ourselves back under Old Testament dietary laws. That we need to hold to the various feasts that are there for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. There's some real danger in that. To follow some of those ideas for the sake of reaching, say, our Jewish friends may be a good thing, but to think that we're under obligation to keep those religious festivals or to worship only on the Sabbath, etc., I think that's very dangerous. And Galatians makes it quite clear that we have now been set free from the law, not to live as we please, but to understand that we are not under obligation with respect to those issues. So I understand verse 16 is saying, don't let anybody judge you on those issues. Those aren't the most important things. We have a freedom of conscience where we can choose which we celebrate and when we worship. He goes on, I believe, and talks about verse 17, the foolishness of judging. Notice what he says. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying to these Colossian believers, you are in grave danger of losing reality. You can focus all your energy, all your attention, all your effort on shadows. Shadows. Rather than on the reality that is in the Lord Jesus. Now, when I announced the second point, don't get judged, I know what some of you are thinking. It's what I thought when I first looked at this. The fact is, you can't keep people from judging you. But you can keep their judging from negatively impacting your Christian life. Does that make sense? People can look down at you or me for not following certain rules or regulations that they think are still incumbent upon the believer in Jesus. Let them look down on us. We stand before the Lord. We have a freedom before God. And we are to focus on the reality that is the Lord Jesus. So, does that make sense? Don't get judged. I mean, people are going to judge you. Maybe a better way to say that is don't let that judgment drag you down. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that somehow divert your attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. Third don't. You're not getting out early. Don't even think about it. Third don't. Don't get disqualified. Don't get disqualified. Verses 18 and 19. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility, verse 18, and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They've lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Don't get disqualified. The news channels have been filled with Deflategate. If you've not heard of Deflategate, the charges that are that the New England Patriots, and especially Tom Brady, had a number of footballs deflated below their legal limit, what they were supposed to be for one of the playoff games, I think. And it's been a very sad situation because it's highly unlikely that the quarterback, Tom Brady, would not know what was going on. And he has been consistent in denying knowledge. And as a result, what's the office called? Who are the bigwigs in the NFL? Whatever. The commissioner's office. He's been suspended for 4 games next year. That wouldn't matter to you or me. It's like $2 million for him, right? He's been suspended for 4 games. He will not be allowed to play. The Patriots have been fined, I think, $1 million. Is that right? And they've lost at least 2 drafts. Why do you people know this so well? Are you reading your Bibles? You seem to know so much about sports. Notice the Cheaties box. I thought that was rather creative. He's been disqualified in that sense. And what really grieves me is he's had a squeaky clean history. He has been a golden boy of the NFL. And now all the evidence that I've seen so far seems to be suggesting he's just been lying. Just been lying the whole time. You know, it's possible that other people can disqualify you. In a sense, that's what's happened to Tom Brady. Others have done things, but he's been denying any knowledge of that. But Paul is talking about here, don't let other people disqualify you. How is that possible? Verse 18. Don't let the people who delight in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. How would that be? How would they disqualify us? He seems to be saying that they focus on some of these issues that are unimportant. In other words, areas of misfocus They emphasize a false humility. It looks good, but it's not true. They give their attention to the worship of angels. If you've not been in a secular bookstore recently, and they're dying every week, it seems. Amazon's taking over the universe. Secular bookstores, if you go to the Christian section, you'll find more books on angels than you will on just about anything else. There are books that actually think they will teach you how to have a conversation with your guardian angel. I don't want to have a conversation with my guardian. I'm afraid of what my guardian angel would say. Interesting that when angels appeared before people, mostly in the Bible, when that happened, the first thing they had to say was, "Be not afraid." They trembled in the presence of these incredible celestial beings. But there are those who worship angels, which we're never to do. They focus on their own visions. They have idle notions. Verse 18 says that puff them up by their unspiritual mind. Again, if you look at what books are being published these days, so many books are focusing on people's own experiences. One thinks of books about people that have died and gone to heaven and then come back to talk about it. Books with titles like Heaven is for Real and so on. I think those books can be entertaining. They can also be very misleading. Don Piper, who wrote the book 90 Minutes in Heaven, a Baptist pastor who got run over by a logging truck, had to go through a number of operations, and for an hour and a half, he believes he went to heaven. Not exactly. He believes he went to outside the gates of heaven. If I remember the book correctly, he never got in. And he spends the whole book basically talking about all his operations, but the book many people took as, oh, this is proof positive that heaven is real, heaven exists. Do you know what Don Piper does a lot these days? Funerals. You know why he does funerals? Because he says, I know there's a heaven. I've been there. I don't know about you, but that bothers me a lot. I don't need his authority that there's a heaven. I've got God manifest in the flesh telling me that he's gone to prepare a place for me. So those experiences can be quite dangerous, reminding me of an old quote from a therapist by the name of Carl Rogers, not Mr. Rogers, but Carl Rogers, who said the following. He said, experience is for me the highest authority. The touchstone of validity is my own experience. No other person's ideas and none of my own ideas are as authoritative as my experience. It is to experience that I must return again and again to discover a closer approximation to truth as it is in the process of becoming in me. Neither the Bible nor the prophets, neither Freud nor research, neither the revelations of God nor man can take precedence over my own direct experience. I think Mr. Rogers is very wrong. I think he's very wrong. To elevate one's own experience above the revelation of God is absurd. The Rogerian method of counseling, by the way, basically says that all of us have within us the answers to our own problems. And so what often happens in Rogerian counseling is the therapist asks a certain number of leading questions and helps the counselee, are y'all still with me, figure out how I can solve my own problems. There's a measure of truth to that. It's also a great deal of falsehood because our experiences can be very misleading. Our experiences need to be interpreted, and our experiences should never, ever take the place of the Word of God. So, Paul is basically saying here in Colossians 2, these people can disqualify you, they can misfocus on things, false humility, and so on. He goes on to say they are headless. They're cut off. They've cut themselves off from the support system that is designed for growth. Verse 19, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews grows as God causes it to grow. Headless believers? It's not what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to maintain connection with the head. Let's move on. Our fourth and last don't is this. Don't get fooled. Don't get fooled. Verses 20 through 23. Notice Paul says there, human rules allow the world to have control over us. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? We no longer belong to this world. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then why let the world set the rules for us? He goes on to say, I believe that human rules are temporary and man-made, verses 21 and 22. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. It's a fascinating study in Scripture when the biblical writers write about the end times, like what's going to happen kind of toward the end of the world. They talk about false teachers coming along with their rules. They come along and they tell us marriage is not for us, and you can't eat certain foods, and you can't enjoy the pleasures of this world. Paul says, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that we're to warn the rich in the world not to put their hope in uncertain riches, but in God who gives us all things to enjoy. It's a curious thing about false teaching and false teachers. They often make up rules to keep us from enjoying what God has given us to enjoy with thanksgiving. Human rules are temporary and man-made. And then I believe he says in verse 23, human rules look spiritual, but are valueless. They are valueless. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You ever met a really, really legalistic Christian? I met one young man a few years ago. He and his wife grew up in a Protestant evangelical congregation, a church that was very, very focused on the rules. And they had rules for everything. Do you know it's taking him years to escape from that legalism and find freedom in Christ? Not freedom to do whatever he wants to do, but freedom to enjoy the things that God has given to be enjoyed. Someone has said, freedom is not my right to do anything I want. It's my power to do what I should. And when Christians begin to major in legalism, they wind up substituting man-made temporary rules for the principles that ought to guide us and help us to mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we got through verses 8 through 23. Here's what I've said. Number one, don't get confused. What's the opposite of that? Let me suggest this. Do keep your attention on the person and work of Christ. You'll never go wrong if you focus on him and what he's done. Don't get judged. I would say the opposite is focus on the reality which you have in him. If you're like me, you do enough things during the day that the devil has more than enough ammunition, fiery dots to throw at you and say, you call yourself a Christian, right? But at the end of the day, we go to the Lord and we remind ourselves of his promises and his word that he's forgiven us and he's cleansed us. And we don't allow that judgment to drag us down. Number three, don't get disqualified. Do concentrate on the one who wants you to grow. He wants us to grow. He doesn't want us to stagnate. He doesn't like status quo. He wants us to move on. Number four, don't get fooled. Do major on the God-given principles which advance you in godliness. And there's so many more in the book of Colossians. But I thought it was important for me and maybe you as well to take a real hard look at some don'ts that I need in my life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your goodness to us. And thank you that we're to focus on those positive principles that help us mature in Christ, but we're also surrounded by a worldly system that wants to take our attention off of Jesus. We still have sinful natures, Lord, that drag us down and cause us to rebel against you. And we recognize the fact that indeed our own desires, our own priorities are often so messed up. Lord, thank you for caring enough for us that you warn us about these things. May we indeed be faithful as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.